Again with you, Spencer Bridge. I echo Brian's welcome. It's good to see each and every one of you, and I trust that has been my prayer for the last few weeks, that we will all be encouraged and maybe challenged if needs be as a result of looking into God's word. Can we just turn to Hebrews and chapter 12, please? Hebrews chapter 12. I was kind of between two messages that I had on my heart, and I was struggling to decide which one until we had a conversation with some friends earlier on in the week, and something that they said kind of put the last piece in the puzzle. So I was gonna say, if you don't enjoy it, then blame them, but that's probably not quite the right thing to do. But anyway, let's read God's word, shall we? Hebrews chapter 12. And just the first three verses of that. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about, or surrounded with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. And we look forward to, or look to God for the blessing upon his word. So it's my burden this evening, just to pick up these three verses tonight in the short time that we have available to us. Hopefully it will be an encouragement to us, and maybe if there is a challenge indeed, then a challenge too. But these three verses really talk about the Christian life in the metaphor that the author uses here of a race. But before we get into these three verses, maybe it's just a good idea just to give us a bit of an overview of where we are in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews can really be split into two main sections. You've got the doctrinal section from verse 1 of chapter 1 to verse 18 of chapter 10. And then you have the second half, the practical part from verse 19 of chapter 10 to the end of the book. So really have the theory and then you have the practical application of it afterwards. You can then further divide the letter into a number of sections. From chapter 1 to chapter 4 and verse 13, we could put a little title over that saying greater person, and it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ being a greater person. Chapter 4, verse 14 to that second half of the book that I've just discussed, we could put the greater priesthood. That's to chapter 10, verse 18. And then the rest of the book after that, we could put the greater pattern of life. Now, Hebrews, really, when you look through Hebrews and you pull out some reoccurring words, one of the words that you will no doubt come across is the word better. And really, Hebrews is all about showing how greater, how more superior Christ is compared to the old covenant, the old ways that the Jewish people would be following. You see, Hebrews is written to, gives it away in the title of the letter, Hebrews, Jewish believers who have come to know Christ as their own personal Savior. And there was a tendency and a danger for them to slip back into their old the old ways of the law and the covenant keepings, etc., and the persecution that they were facing at that time from fellow Jews was quite impressive and not a great time really for them. And so Hebrews was written just to remind them that the one that they are now following, the Son of God, the man Christ Jesus, is indeed far superior to all that was coming before. In Hebrews chapter 1, you have there that Jesus is better than all the prophets and all of the angels. And it really focuses on his deity. His deity. In Hebrews chapter 2, we see his humanity, as Jesus as the better man. better than Adam, the first man. Hebrews 3, we see then that he's better than Moses. Chapter 4, better than Joshua. 5 and 7, we see that, well, 5 to 7, we see that he is a better high priest than Aaron, and he's after the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 8, we see that he's there's a better covenant. Chapter 9, there's a better tabernacle. Chapter 10, there's a better sacrifice. Chapter 11, we have that famous chapter of the heroes of the faith. And then in our section here, we have chapter 12 to 13. As a result of all of that, we then have the call to live out a better life. So Hebrews is all about the better. And so in our section here in chapter 12 and verses 1 to 3, I want to just look at the metaphor that's used here of our Christian life as the race. There are other metaphors that are used throughout Scripture to talk about the Christian life. It's not an easy life to live sometimes. It's a great life to live, but it's not an easy life. We see it by the Apostle Paul. He describes it as a warfare. He has references to being soldiers and to putting on the armour of God. We see it as a wrestling match. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. And then we also see it maybe as a bit of a boxing match. And he's talking about he's not just aimlessly punching the air, but he has a direction that he is going in. But here we have the author of Hebrews. He talks about a race that is run. And I just want to put four headings over this little section. We first of all, in verse 1, we have the preparation for the race. And then we have the patience during the race. And then we have the perspective of the race. And then lastly, we have pondering within the race. So preparation, patience, perspective, and pondering. And hopefully, we'll get through all of them before the time beats us. But if we just have a look at verse 1 then, again, of chapter 12. We see here, it starts with wherefore, and that's looking back to the previous chapter. Remember that chapter full of the heroes of the faith, as it's normally described as. And we see towards the end of that chapter, we see in the intense sufferings that some of them have gone through. Some of them have been martyred, some of them have been tortured, etc. And it's all because of the faith that they have. And we see here in chapter 12, that the writer then says that we are compassed about, or we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses or testimony bearers. And these are people in past that have gone by that have lived a life of faith. You think of Abraham, Moses, Joseph, Gideon, and we see a list of those names, and then many of them aren't even mentioned by name, but there's plenty of them. And we are surrounded by those people who have gone before, who have lived a life of faith. And we've mentioned already that the Christian life is not an easy life, but when it's done in faith, we will come against opposition, and we will come up against difficult times. But hopefully, as we just look through these few verses, we will see that there is someone, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is able to encourage, who is able to help us get through those things. And hopefully, maybe for someone in here tonight, as it has been for myself, just be encouraged that just continue to keep going on the Christian road, because we're not left on our own, and there is just the one who is just perfect to help us in the situations that we find ourselves in. So we see here that there's these witnesses or these testimony bearers that are surrounding us, and so because of that, we're encouraged to carry on in the same vein. And so there's three things that we need to do as part of this race. Notice as we go through these three verses, the pronouns that are used and the progression of them. So it starts out with "let us." Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about, let us, and then at the end of verse 1, set before us. And then it goes on to say, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. So to start off with, the author is including themselves in this description. And he says the first thing that we have to do in order to run this race that we've been set on effectively and properly and in a godly way is to lay aside every weight. To lay aside every weight and the sin that which does so easily beset us, and then we can run with patience or endurance the race. So three things we need to do. We need to lay aside every weight. The idea of laying aside here is to literally put or to take something away from its normal location and to put it out of the way. Notice there is a separation between weights and sin. Sin we'll come on to in a bit, but we're just going to talk about these weights and keep in your mind this metaphor of the race, and you and I are the runners of this race. The idea behind the word race is actually where we get our English word agony from. So here you can see straight away that what we're in is not going to be a very pleasant thing. It's not a sprint. I'm not sure what you prefer, a sprint or a marathon or cross country. Some of you might do cross country running. I couldn't do that. But this is a marathon that we're on. We're actually on a cross-country marathon because there's lots of hills and valleys during life's experiences that we'll come across. And so you can really understand that in this word for race, the idea or where we get eventually our English word of agony from, it's not going to be an easy ride. And so we need all the help that we can get in order to do this effectively and properly. And the first step is to lay aside those things that are weighing us down. You don't see marathon runners who are larger than life, to put it politely. They're all stick thin. And they don't carry around backpacks either, and they don't carry around excess clothing. They try to wear as little as possible and to get rid of all those weights, because otherwise it's just going to drag us down. And it's like that in our Christian life, isn't it? There are things in our life that are weights that hinder our spiritual progression and growth. Not necessarily sinful things, but these could be things such as family. It could be things such as possessions. It could be things such as unbelief, as an example. And we see examples of this throughout Scripture. We look at Lot's wife, and we see that she was caught up, and her weight maybe was on worldly allurements and attractions. We see that rich young man that comes to Jesus, and Jesus tells him to go away and sell all that he has, and he goes away a sad man because he was rich. Maybe worldly possessions are a weight that we need to get rid of. Family ties, see that in Luke chapter 9. Unbelief hindered Christ's work in Nazareth in Matthew chapter 13. See, these things are not all necessarily sinful, but they are hindrances and things that would encumber us and halt that spiritual growth and development and progression that we all need to be engaged in as we carry on in this race that we have set before us. Just an aside, if you look up that word for lay aside, in the concordance, there are a number of things elsewhere in Scripture that we're actually told that we need to lay aside. So we've got here weights, every weight that is. It's not just some weights. It's a bit of a challenge, isn't it? Sometimes there are things that maybe we might find easier to let go and to put aside. But this is talking about every weight. Everything that gets in our way, everything that gets in the way of God and of following Christ needs to be laid aside, to take away from its normal location, to put far away. We're told in Romans 13 to put away deeds of darkness. We're told to put away the old self and lusts of deceit, to put away lying, to put away wrath, anger, malice, slander, abusive speech, all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. These are things that we're told as Christians to lay aside. You know, sometimes when you speak to people and you tell them that you're a Christian, they might have this misconception and an idea that being a Christian is all about things that you can't do. There's rules and regulations and things that you can't do. And maybe that's half of the story. And it's always for our best interest. And it's always to make us more like Christ. But Scripture doesn't just tell us to stop doing things or to not do things. There's always the other side of the coin. There's always something to fill that void potentially that is left in our life. So as an example, the counter for putting off the deeds of darkness is to put on the armour of light. The counter to putting off the old self is to put on the new man. We're told to put on the armour of God, and we're told to put on bowels of mercies and kindness and humbleness and meekness and long-suffering. So these are all things that, although yes, we take the bad things off, we can always put the good things on as well. So we've been told to lay aside every weight that weighs us down. And then number two, secondly, we have to deal with the issue of sin in our lives. So this is sin. This is the things that we need to deal with properly. And finally, the King James Version says that this sin that does so easily beset us, good old King James language, it just really means to skillfully surround or to entangle us. So these are things that wrap around us, trip us up maybe, cause us to stumble, cause us to slip and to slide back. Now, when we become a Christian and when we place our faith in the finished work of Christ, we go from being slaves of sin to being slaves of Christ. We're no longer bound by sin or the devil. And praise God for that, for eternity, from that point on until all eternity, we are free. However, there are sins and sin that can cause us to stumble. Maybe on just a quick moment in time, a fleeting time, and yet we can be caused to stumble. But we're not bound by sin anymore. But we can be entangled by it. And the author here reminds us of this and tells us to put away the sin that easily entangles us. See, the devil has his ways, doesn't he, of causing us or tempting us to sin. In Ephesians chapter 6, I've just mentioned about the armour of God. We're told to put that on, so that we might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The idea of what that word wiles mean is methodia in Greek. The method of how the devil attacks us. The idea behind that really is trickery and craftiness. And it's to work out by a method and a technical procedure of accuracy. You see, we would do well to never underestimate the power that the devil has. And you see, the things, he is the god of this world, and there are things out there that are craftily and cleverly placed. It almost seems, depends on how you look at it, in the right place at the right time or the wrong place at the wrong time, that cause us to stumble and cause us to be tempted to sin. Maybe it's just out of the blue. Maybe you've just switched something on TV and you see something that you probably shouldn't see, or something happens in the street that then causes you to stumble later on. Whatever it is, the devil has his methods, but we have the whole armour of God that enables us to stand against those methods. So we're told to put away the weight and the sin. And then once we've done that, we're then able to thirdly run the race. And this is our second section. We've called this the patience during the race. Again, the author includes himself in this. Let us run with patience the race. Now, in a race, you have to run. You have to move forward. Otherwise, you're not going to get anywhere. And so here's the case here that we have to go forwards. We have to move forwards in this race on our Christian life. The idea is to run it with patience or endurance, as your margin might tell you. The idea of this word of patience or endurance is not necessarily a long suffering towards someone. It's a bit deeper than that. It's the idea of being consistently under pressure and under sufferings and yet still moving forwards in a steadfast way. Sounds much like a marathon, doesn't it? Sounds much like the race that you and I are on in our Christian life. Things are hard. Things weigh down on us in our lives, whatever that may be. Maybe with work, it may be with family, it may be in the assembly, it may be personal issues that we may be facing. And we are constantly pressed and weighed down by these trials and sufferings, and yet we're told that we should carry on going. But not only that, this word for endurance has associated with it hope. And really, that's the key to enable us to carry on. See, we have hope, not a hope that the world has, that's a hope of doubt, but the Christian hope, biblical hope, that we're able to enjoy because of our Saviour and what he's accomplished there at the cross at Calvary, is a hope of assurance and confidence. It's not a hope, I hope the weather's going to be nice tomorrow. This is a hope that we know that something is going to happen because God has said it. So as an example, if you get your concordance out at home, I would strongly recommend that, or on your phone, look up this word patience and look at all the times it's mentioned, and most of them at some point in that verse or a verse very close to it has the idea of hope. And so as an example, in Romans chapter 5, we see here that we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. In Romans chapter 8, but if we hope for what we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Romans 15, it says here, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So there we've got a patience and endurance that we can push through even though we're being pushed down with trials, because of hope, and hope that we can find in Christ Jesus. There's a few other scriptures that we could look at regarding to race, and they're all by Paul. You can look in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and he talks about running in such a way that you will win and receive the prize. We see in Philippians 3 that he presses on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of Christ Jesus. So the idea of a race is nothing new in the New Testament. And we see there that there's various aspects to a race. Notice that this race is set before us. Now, I don't know about you, but I actually find that quite encouraging. The course is set, just like any other race. You've got a start line and you've got a finish line. It would be an extremely long race if there was no finish line. And we have a start point and we have an end point. Our start point is when we became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And our sins forgiven. We're no longer bound by sin, no longer the old creation, we're now a new creation. That was our starting point. That, as it were, was when the starting pistol went off and we entered into this agonizing marathon of a race that we sometimes find ourselves in. Our finish line is when we get to glory. And what a finish line that is, isn't it? When we see our Saviour face to face, when all of the things that weigh us down in this life, and the things that we struggle with, sin, the flesh, the world, are all done away with, our bodies will be glorified, and we will see our Saviour and be with him for all of eternity. What a wonderful prospect that is, and surely what a wonderful finish line that is for each and every one of us to go to. But the course is set. It's set by God. God knows this course that we'll be on. He knows when we're about to go into the valleys and up the hills. And he knows what's around the corner. He knows when it's going to be easier. And he knows when it's going to be more difficult. So if there is anyone who is struggling at the moment in their Christian life, whatever that may be, it might be doubt. It might be issues you're facing at school with peers, or it might be family issues, it might be work issues, it might be other things. Just know that God knows all about it. And just know that God, he hasn't taken him by surprise, and he's provided everything that you need in order to get through those situations. So, verse 2 then. Let's just read verse 2 again. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is my third section, looking at the perspective of the race. So we thought about a race being difficult, and it might be a bit of a dreary start to the meeting. But this is the focal point. This is the point, the pivotal point, where things should get better. And it's all to do with our perspective during the race. What does the author say here? Looking unto Jesus. This word looking, it's the only time the Greek word is used in our New Testament. Same as consider in verse 3. So two very important, pivotal words in this section. The only times that they're used in the whole of the Bible. The word here for looking means to turn one's attention off of one thing and fix it firmly and steadfastly away off onto something else. Now, can you see this? We've already talked about the weights that we've got to lay aside and the sin. And we've got to run with endurance because there are going to be trials and sufferings that we go through that are going to weigh us down. But in order for us to deal with that, we've got the hope. But we've also got the fact that we need to look off unto Jesus. We need to take our eyes off of those things that we are struggling with, and I was going to say ignore them. That's going to be difficult. But we are to change our focus and our concentration off of those things that are going to get us down naturally and understandably, and focus on the only one who is going to make things easier, who's going to make things better for us, and that is Jesus. So we have to turn our attention from one thing, and as Darby's translation says, to look steadfastly on Jesus, to fix our eyes on Jesus. Now, not to get too technical, but it's in the active and the present tense. So the active voice and the present tense. Basically, that means that it's something that you need to actively do in the present moment. So it's something that we need to actively do every single moment of every single day. And when we don't do that, and our eyes get dragged down, back down to this world, and its difficulties and its trials, and its sufferings and its temptations, and then naturally, that's where we are going to go. So to combat that, we need to look off unto Jesus. I know I've used this analogy before, but I do try my hand at paddleboarding sometimes. If you don't know what it is, you're on the water and it's basically like a surfboard, a blow-up surfboard that you stand on and try not to fall in, and you go paddling on the water. And when you get on it, it's quite difficult to start with until you've had lots of practice. And you get up on it and it wobbles and it shakes and your legs wobble and shake and you fall in a number of times. The idea to not do that is to get in the middle, and then when you stand up, naturally you are looking at your feet, and that's when you start to wobble. And to stop wobbling and to get your balance, they say, and it does work because I've tried it, you look down and you look up, and you look up at somewhere in the distance quickly, otherwise you will fall in. But you get the idea. In our life, we go through things that rock our boat. And the foundation that we are walking on, I'm not talking of our spiritual foundation, because that's on the rock, which is Jesus Christ, which is unmovable, unshakable, but just the circumstances of life and everyday living can be very wobbly. And they can shake us to our core. Like the paddleboard on the water, it's rocking to and fro until we lift up our eyes and we look off into the distance and we look at, in our verses that we're looking at, we look unto Jesus, and then all of a sudden the shaking stops, the legs get stronger and stiller, and you can stand up straight, and you can start paddling and you can start moving forwards. Hopefully you've understood that. You look up from your feet, from where everything is wobbling around, and you look on to something or someone who is the anchor in it all. So we have to do that on a daily basis, every moment of the day, an active thing that we need to do. And we're to look at Jesus. Who else would we rather see? Notice here, it's just Jesus, as in his name, his human name. In chapter 2 of Hebrews, remember in my opening remarks, chapter 2 is about him as the better man, and towards the end of that chapter we see that he suffers through death, and in verse 18 it says this: "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted." You see, Jesus is the perfect example of how we should run this race. I say it reverently, but he run the race of all races? But he went to the cross for you and for me. He endured, as we'll come on to, the cross. He despised the shame. The hostility of sinners was against him, and yet he endured. He steadfastly pressed on, and he brought about our salvation. So who else would we want to look at to help us through our difficult times? He's the one who's finished the race of all races. He's now crowned in glory and honour, seated at God's right hand. And we see here that we've got to look unto him, the author and the finisher of our faith, or really, probably better translated, just of our, of faith, of the faith, not our faith, but faith in general. He's the author. He's the originator, the leader, the prince, the captain, the one who's gone before. And he's the finisher. He's the one who completes it, who perfects it. He's the beginning and the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the first and the last. He is our example that we should follow in his steps. He is the first fruits of those who have gone before. And he's the first fruits of the resurrection to come. He began and he finished the course. He's the perfect example for us to follow. So our perspective needs to change. It needs to change from, I know how difficult it is in circumstances that we go through, and I know that these things are so much easier said than put into practice and done. But if we do it, we'll never be let down. And if we do it, then we will be more like Christ, because we will be able to have our focus purely upon him and to follow his example, that we should follow in his steps. You see, Jesus has never asked us to do something that he hasn't done beforehand. We've mentioned that he ran the race of all races. Maybe you're struggling with loneliness at the moment. Well, Jesus, in his greatest hour of need, was on his own. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when Judas came and betrayed him with a kiss, and the soldiers arrested him, all of his disciples forsook him and fled. That was to fulfill the prophecy that the shepherd would be struck and the sheep would scatter. If you're dealing with sadness, well, just look at the life of Christ in the Gospels. A number of occasions he sorrowed over those that would come to him. At the grave of Lazarus, he would weep. Just suffering with a multitude of different things, the likelihood is that Christ has been there and been through it. And so, therefore, he is the perfect person for us to look to and to gain a peace from, to help us go through and endure with the hope at the end. He's the one that's gone before. He's the one that's going to perfect our faith. How's he going to do that? Well, when faith gives way to sight. When we get to heaven and we see him face to face, and we'll be like him, we'll see him as he is, that is when our faith that we have now currently on this earth gives way to sight. We no longer will need faith, because we will be with him in his presence forevermore. So he's the beginning, he's the author, and he's the perfecter of faith. And then it says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Who for the joy that was set and before him. Jesus endured things that we will endure. Loneliness, sadness, betrayed, being betrayed, knowing what it's like to go unto his own and his own doesn't receive him. He knows what it's like to have family members against him. But there are things that he endured that we never will go through. He was forsaken by God upon the cross so that we would never be forsaken by God. So there are things that he has endured that we will never endure. So surely that just gives him the qualifications, if I can say that reverently, to be the one who is our rock and our foundation, our stronghold and our fortress that we can look to in times of trouble. But for Jesus, what enabled him to get through, in particular, the hours upon the cross, was the joy that was set before him. We look off unto Jesus, and we have that hope, and we have the joy in the future of being with him as well. So what's the joy that Jesus had? We understand the joy that we have because we're going to see our Saviour face to face one day, knowing that one day we'll be in heaven, sinless, changed bodies, able to worship and to praise him as we should and as we ought to. But what was the joy for Jesus? Well, there's a number of things maybe. I'll just give you a few of them. Just the joy of completing the work that he was sent to do. There is satisfaction, isn't there, in completing something, especially when it's difficult to do. Even in our own experience, once we've done something, we get a joy out of that. Maybe a joy of being obedient to the will of the Father. We know that that was his meat, was to do the will of him who sent him. What about the joy of being crowned with glory and honour? The one who gets a crown of thorns from sinful men is one day going to be crowned in glory and honour. The one who was mocked, the one who was in shame, he was bowed down to, and he was ridiculed, and they falsely worshipped him as a king. He's the one that's going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, he is that, but there is a day coming when he will put that into practice, and he will have that millennial kingdom, be crowned with glory and honour. What about if you think of John chapter 17 and that high priestly prayer? He would pray that he would enjoy the glory that he would have the glory that he enjoyed with the Father as before the world was. That's what he was looking forward to. In Psalm 72, verse 17, it says this: His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him, and all nations shall call him blessed or happy. But maybe there is one more thing, maybe the pinnacle. I'll leave you to decide about amongst yourselves. But this one includes you and me. The joy that was set before him was the joy of a bride. And he purchased a bride with his own blood, a bride that you and I, part of the Church of God, are part of. Just turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5 for a few minutes. The joy of saving us. Remember the story that the Lord told about the good shepherd, the one who went out to find that lost sheep. And when he found it, he rejoiced. The good shepherd rejoicing over the lost sheep that are found. But in Ephesians chapter 5, we have these lovely words, really. I have no experience of being married myself, but I've been to a few weddings, and from observing and from being told, marrying someone who you love is probably the happiest, or it should be, the happiest day of your life. And maybe we see a bit of that in this description here. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. That's lovely, isn't it? The description there that Christ and the relationship that he has with the church, his bride, that you and I are part of. This is what the joy, or this was the joy that was set before him, that in some senses enabled him to continue through the horrible darkness and unimaginable things that he endured upon the cross in order to save you and me. It's wonderful, isn't it? That you and I, who are unworthy of receiving God's love, who are or were wretched sinners, bound for a lost eternity, and rightly so, because of our sin, and yet, through grace and mercy, we have been bought by the precious blood of the Lamb, and we have been made as part of this bride of Christ, that in the future day, he's going to be presenting it to himself as a glorious church. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without
blemish.
What a wonderful thing to know that you and I are to be part of the bride of Christ, that's going to be presented in all of its perfection, not because of anything that we've done, but all because of what he has done as well. And it's described as a great mystery. There's only one other mystery that's described as great, and that's in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And there, that's the great mystery of godliness. And here we have the great mystery concerning Christ and his relationship with the church. It wasn't the fact that he had joy in the cross and in the suffering, but it was what lay beyond it. And it's the same for us, isn't it, that we don't joy in the actual suffering, but we can joy in what's coming afterwards. Difficult in what we go through and when we go through it. But let's just read Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, and it says this: "For I reckon that the sufferings..." Remember that this is Paul writing, and he suffered a lot. You only have to read through Acts and in some places in his epistles where he lists all the sufferings that he endured. If anyone could write about sufferings, Paul could. And he says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." The sufferings, they are hard, and I'm not diminishing that. Whatever they are, and however they last, or however long they last, they are going to end. And when they end, they won't be worthy of being compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. Romans chapter 5, I've already mentioned this, but we'll read it again. Not only that, verse 3 of chapter 5, "But we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance." This is the patience that we're talking about here. "And endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And the hope that does not put us to shame, or another translation says, does not disappoint, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Sometimes we go through things in order for God to shape us and to mold us to be more like his Son. Surely there is no greater joy than to be more like him, to be more like the one who laid down his life so that we could have our sins forgiven, a home in heaven, a relationship with God, to be reconciled with God, to have peace with God, to enjoy the hope that we can read of here. Surely there can be no greater joy than that. And I know it's difficult going through those circumstances, but when we have the right perspective on things and we take our gaze off of the darkness and the dreariness around us and look up to Christ, then all things will change. Time is running out as always, so let's carry on. He endured the cross. Again, that's a similar word. It's linked with the patience in verse 1, to stay under, to bear or to suffer. Apparently this term was used as a military term to describe an army holding out a vital position at all costs. We see that on the cross, don't we? The biggest battle that has ever raged, the spiritual battle for man's soul. Song says, "How hast thou triumphed and triumphed with glory, battle death's forces, or back every wave." He didn't just suffer at the hands of men, although as horrible as that was. And maybe we'll never be able to understand fully what he endured, even at the hands of men. But those 3 hours of darkness, none of us will ever be able to enter into. Those 3 hours of darkness where he was judged for the sin of the world, where he was made sin for us, where he bore our sin in his own body there upon the tree. That is endurance, isn't it? He could have come down from the cross. He could have saved himself, as those religious leaders mockingly said, but he didn't. Because of the joy that was set before him, he endured it. He despised the shame. He thought nothing of the shame, the idea of that were despising. And now he's set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The work is completed. Spurgeon says this: "He takes his rest because he has completed his work." You may well know that the right hand of God, the place of authority along with the Father. But unto which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies and thy footstool? Interesting, this is the fourth time it's mentioned that he is sat down. You can go back for some homework and look at the other three earlier in the epistle. Quite interesting there. So we've looked at preparation for the race. We've looked at the patience of the race. We've looked at the perspective of the race. Now let's look at the pondering in the race. Verse 3 then. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. For consider him is linked with lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. So, as remember, you're a marathon runner, you're getting tired because the race is long, and you're going through valleys and you're going up hills and you're going through difficult times, and maybe we are feeling wearied and we're feeling faint. Well, in order to combat that, what do we need to do? Well, just like verse 2, looking at Jesus, we have to consider him. The idea now for consider is to think carefully about, to think about actively and with effort, to meditate upon. It's a repeated action. So again, like looking off and looking to Jesus is in the active present. Here it's an imperative active. So again, it's something we have to do, but it's an imperative, so it's actually a command. So we are told that we need to consider him. We are told to meditate upon him. It's the command's calling the reader to give their utmost attention, to do it now and don't delay. Contemplation of Christ, his sufferings and his reward, is the greatest preventative of such weariness and loss of heart. So naturally we will get weary. Naturally we will start to faint. But the way to combat that and to prevent that is to carefully consider and think upon him, upon Jesus, who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Same word for endured as verse 2, where he it says he endured the cross. Contradiction of sinners. The ESV says this, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. The idea of the word behind contradiction or hostility is opposition, normally through speech, but it could be through action. So here we see that he endured such opposition as the Messiah, who endured it from the human race in both word and in act. We see that fulfilled at the cross, don't we? Of sinners against himself. You could hardly ever get two contrasting things, could you? The sinners against the sinless. The creature against the creator. The harmless against the harmless. The unholy against the Holy One. The ones he came to save were the ones who treated him with such hostility and shame. But he endured that. And so, we need to consider him and think upon him, follow his example, so that we don't become weary. The wording in the Greek is a slightly different order to how it's been translated. But really the idea here is that it's the mind that's linked with being weary. So you could probably be better rendered as, lest you grow fatigued or weary in your soul and faint. And so therefore, as a result of that, you would become depressed and discouraged and despondent. And so to prevent that, think upon him. There's no better pastime that we could do but to think upon the blessed Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Apparently this phrase, to grow weary and lose heart, was actually used in the ancient world to describe a runner's exhausted collapse, reflecting the language of long distance runners. So still in keeping with this metaphor of the race that the Christian is on, using the same sort of language that would be there. The idea to be weary is to grow weary and to lose heart, really. And then when that starts to happen, you then are at risk of fainting, to give out, to be exhausted. When someone faints, they just lose all control, don't they? They just go floppy and don't do anything, and they just fall down to the floor, and that's where they stay for a bit. Let's not get to that point, dear Christian. Let's try not to get so weary, because in a sense there's no need to, because we've got the answer. We've got the answer in our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got the answer in Scripture. Read Scripture. Read the Psalms. I've learned as I've got a little bit older that the Psalms are written to cover pretty much every scenario, circumstance that you might be going through in life. Someone's been through it before and has written something to lift you up. So read the Psalms, read the epistles to get to grips with that hope that is to come for us. Remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9 as well, what does the Lord say to Paul? He says, "My grace is sufficient for thee." It's nice, isn't it? We know the verse that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And we know that the superabounding of God's grace. But here, we don't read of a superabundance of God's grace. We read of a sufficiency. It's a bit more intimate and it's a bit more to the point, isn't it? He provides something that is sufficient for us. It's adequate. It's just the right amount that we need in either quality or quantity. It's the grace that he provides to help us get through those difficult times. John Newton says this: "How unspeakably wonderful to know that all our concerns are held in hands that bled for us." Remember this, that the difficulties that we encounter for the sake of Christ have the potential to make us either better or bitter. And we've read in Romans chapter 5, haven't we, about that road of progression that you can go on in those sufferings that then lead to character building and lead to the hope that doesn't disappoint. Will it make us bitter or will it make us better? Will it make us more like Christ? Time has gone on and it's time to end. But hopefully that's been an encouragement to you. It has been to me as I've been looking at it. The Christian life is not always easy. It's difficult sometimes, but we're not left on our own. And we're not left to just fend for ourselves. We have the Scriptures. We have the Holy Spirit who indwells in us. But we have one, a human, a man, who is seated at the right hand of God, who we're told to look off unto, to fix our gaze upon all the time, and to continually consider, to think carefully, to meditate upon him. I'll just read a well-known hymn just to end on, but I think it sums up these thoughts quite nicely. It says this: "O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Saviour, and life more abundant and free. Through death into life everlasting, he passed and we follow him there. Us sin no more has dominion, for more than conquerors we are. His word shall not fail you, he promised. Believe him and all will be well. Then go to a world that is dying, his perfect salvation to tell. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." Let's just end with a word of prayer.